2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. But keep your bulletin handy. Right after we read the scriptures, I'm going to read for you question and answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Just a word here, if I could, since I suspect that almost all of us are unfamiliar with this particular practice. Back in the 17th century, when the Catechism was written by Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, it was quickly adopted by the churches in the Netherlands as a faithful summary of the Bible's teaching, and in question and answer format, as I mentioned this morning. However, because of the great need of that day for people to be instructed in the teaching of the Bible, it was decided and determined that catechism preaching would be something that was conducted in the churches each and every Lord's Day, usually in the second service or the afternoon or evening service. And the purpose for that was to promote not only the biblical faith, as opposed to the gospel that had been lost prior to the Reformation, but particularly the Reformed faith. And as we go through the Catechism, you'll have occasion to note how it wends its way, if you will, between Catholicism on the one hand and Lutheranism on the other hand, and sets forth a clearly distinct Reformed understanding of the Scriptures. Another thing that's unique about the Heidelberg Catechism, though, is its personal and pastoral nature. There are those of us here who are familiar with the Westminster Catechism and know the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question and answer is, what is the chief end of man? And it answers by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's a fine answer. It's a good answer. It's a biblical answer. Nothing wrong with it. However, it is improved upon by the Heidelberg in its personal and pastoral character. What is your personal only comfort in life and in death? And that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death, and we'll read it shortly. A very distinctly different character or take on confessing the faith, as it were. And it's something that has become, as a result of that practice, dearly loved by the people of God down throughout the centuries. And one of the ways, and you've heard me mention this before, one of the ways in which the faith has been transmitted from one generation down to the next for almost 500 years has been catechism preaching. That is, the generation after generation after generation has had pulpit exposition of the catechism's teaching, in addition to catechetical instruction of the church's youth and then also instruction in Christian education. And by these means, God has been pleased to bless the faithfulness of His people down throughout many generations. So, just a little bit of background to this practice of catechism preaching. With that said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Paul writing here, and He, that is Jesus, He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. And then the catechism, which is on the front of the bulletin, asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it answers by saying that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. I've called this, titled this sermon, Covenantal Comfort, and 4 points to the sermon this afternoon. First of all, the reason for covenantal comfort. Secondly, the reality of covenantal comfort. Thirdly, the response of covenantal comfort. And fourthly, the requirements for covenantal comfort. So the reason for, the reality of, the response of, and the requirements for. Let me ask you this question at the outset here. If I do a little word association, if I mention the word comfort, what do you think of?
Sofa.
What? A sofa. All right. Richard?
A bed.
All right. Huh?
Cancun.
Cold drink.
Huh?
A cold drink.
A cold drink. Assurance, all right. Boy, that's somebody spiritual. Rhonda gets the spirituality prize this afternoon. Anybody else? Comfort?
Air conditioning.
Air conditioning.
There it is.
All right. Huh? A mother. All right. Well, comfort has many wrong-headed connotations in our day. It's something cozy. A bed, a recliner, or a vacation, Cancun, or the Comfort Inn, for example. Rest and relaxation, perhaps a warm comforter on a cold night or an air-conditioned night. All of these things, obviously, as you've reflected, are connotations or thoughts associated with the word comfort in our day and age. However, those, you see, have lost the original depth and power of the word comfort. The Catechism was written in German, and the word for comfort in what is your only comfort in life and in death was Trost. Trost. And it meant certainty, protection, trust, like the relationship of a king and his subjects. It's a compound word, comfort, which comes from the Latin cum forte. Cum is with, forte is strength, with strength. And it meant to strengthen greatly, or to fortify, or to encourage, not in the sense of encouragement, but to give courage. That was the original idea of comfort. And that's what the Catechism is getting at. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is it that strengthens you, that fortifies you, that gives you courage, that provides certainty, protection, and trust? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Think, for example, we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Think, this will perhaps help you to think of this. If you substitute comfort for God in the opening verse, a mighty comfort is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our comfort He, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, etc., etc. That conveys, you see, the biblical idea of comfort, as well as the Catechism's conception of comfort. Now, I want you to note, if you have your Bibles open, that comfort is something that is covenantal. It's something that is covenantal. Paul says that Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. The Catechism puts it this way: I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ, so I no longer live for yourself, but for Christ who died for you and was raised again for you. That's covenantal comfort. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are not your own. Therefore, you are part of God's family. You are part of Christ's body. You are part of the people of God throughout the ages and around the world. This is an important concept to grasp. Covenantal comfort. Now, what's the reason for covenantal comfort? Well, following on what our text says here with respect to the death of Jesus Christ, the Catechism says, He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. This is why there is comfort for God's people. The reference here is to a purchase and a payment. He is fully paid for. But it's not a business transaction. Rather, it's satisfaction for sin and for atonement. Paul says, He died for all, for Him who died for them. A reference to the death of Jesus Christ, that He has fully paid for all your sins with His precious blood and set you free from the tyranny of the devil. John Calvin referred to this as the double blessing, justification and sanctification, forgiveness and regeneration. If you were your own, you would be under the wrath of God. If you were your own, you would be under the penalty of sin. If you were your own, you would be under the bondage to Satan. But you are not your own. You are not your own. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ because He has fully paid for all your sins and set you free from the tyranny of the devil. This is one's comfort in life and in death. And it's a comfort for the whole person, body and soul. Goes on to talk about the reality of comfort here as a source of courage and strength. Christ has fully paid for all your sins, set you free from the tyranny of the devil, and also watches over you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of my Father in heaven. Now, think about that, all right? Remember that comfort is something which is intended to strengthen, to fortify, to provide courage. Where is that going to come from? It comes from this, that Christ watches over you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. Think of how much strength and courage that would provide. Some of you I know are familiar with a figure from the Confederate Army, General Stonewall Jackson. You may not be familiar with how he got that name. Stonewall Jackson got his name because in a particular battle, when he was under heavy enemy fire, he stood his ground in the face of a heavy volley of armament against him with courage and resolution not to retreat. And when his soldiers saw him standing like that in the face of all that onslaught and battle, they said he was like a stone wall. When he was asked why he would do that in the face of such an enormous amount of enemy fire, he said that he was confident that he could not die one moment before God willed him to die. And that God was in complete control of every bullet that was fired against him. Now, that's exactly, you see, what the Catechism's getting at. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. That provides courage and it provides strength. That's the power of sovereign love. That's the power of sovereign love. Look at Romans chapter 8. Turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Everybody knows verse 28 and is quick to quote it, which I guess is a good thing. But remember that a text without a context is nothing but a pretext. All right? When you wrench verses out of context, you lose a lot. All right? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." The reason for that is found in verses 29 and 30. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified," and catch this, so easy to pass over this, "He also glorified." Did you miss it? The last verb there is in the past tense. Your glorification is spoken of in the past tense. Something which ordinarily is looked at as wholly or entirely future is spoken of in the past tense. The point, though, is this, that God's love for you is that even adversity, even dark providences, even hard times in one's life work for your good. What's the good? The good is to conform you to the likeness of His Son. This is why no matter what you undergo, all right, it is good. Because God, who is in complete control, and God, who is your heavenly Father, and God, who loves you with a love from before the foundation of the world, is working even bad things for your good and for your salvation. This is daily comfort in the midst of a fallen world. I often have occasion to tell people when bad things happen, quote unquote, that God was not surprised by this. While you may have been shocked and surprised that a particular event occurred, it didn't take God by surprise. Why? Because He's watching over you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. It's all in His gracious providence. It's all from His fatherly hand. Even if you were to lose everything, like Job, you could still be strong. You remember Job? Even his wife said, "Curse God and die." But he remained faithful. He remained strong. Even if you were to lose your life, it's only being promoted to glory. And there's the rub, you see. Is this your only comfort? Is it your only comfort? Well, what's the response of covenantal comfort? Well, the Catechism teaches us that it leads to assurance and thanksgiving. It says, "Because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him." That's exactly what Paul says in our text, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. That is, it leads to assurance and thanksgiving. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures you of eternal life. Now let me just pause here, because I know that for some people, and at one time or another for most people, assurance is an issue, or perhaps more specifically, lack of assurance is an issue. Does God really love me? Did God really save me? Am I really a child of God? Well, you see, this is intended, this comfort, to lead to assurance. How does Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assure one of eternal life? Well, by the promises of His Word. By the promises of His Word. Over and over again in Scripture, one is thrown back on those promises. Let me give you an example. You remember Leviticus chapter 16? What's found in Leviticus 16? Who's a good Bible student? Nope. Richard? Okay. Yeah, Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, all right? The Day of Atonement. The day when the high priest, one priest, enters into the Holy of Holies on one day through the year to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel in order that they might know that they're forgiven, that their sins are forgiven and forgotten. They're dispensed with as the Azazel, the scapegoat, is sent out into the wilderness after the sins of the people are laid on his head, right? Do you realize that as the people sat at the temple and observed the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and offer that sacrifice, they didn't know whether God accepted that sacrifice or not, because only the high priest went in, right? It was when the high priest came out and declared to the people that their sins were forgiven, that God had accepted the sacrifice, that they had to believe that promise in faith. That's just an example or an illustration, if you will, of how in Scripture, over and over again, we're thrown back on the promises of God. This is a huge problem for people dealing with lack of assurance. You need to focus on the promises of God, not your experience. You need to focus on the Word of God, not your experience. When I deal with people that lack assurance and they question whether or not they are a child of God, the questions are, have I trusted enough? Have I obeyed enough? Have I repented sincerely? Well, that's a problem. You're relying on your experience. You're not relying on the Word, and you're not relying on the promises. Listen, Roman Catholics made salvation dependent on good works. Roman Catholics made salvation dependent on good works. Then we had the Reformation come, recover the gospel, that salvation is as a result not of my good works, but Christ's good work, His finished work on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. The Reformation recovered that good news, that gospel, but it wasn't long before you had others in the form of the Puritans come along and make assurance dependent on good works. The practical effect was the same in both. Was no assurance. Why? Because works are imperfect. Works are imperfect. Assurance comes by faith, just as salvation does. Faith in the promises of God. Your repentance will never be perfect. Your obedience will never be perfect. Your trust will never be perfect. Your faith will never be perfect. If you're looking at your experience, it will never meet the test. You'll always fall short. Assurance comes from focusing on the promises of God's Word and by believing them. Paul, in verse 15, says, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose and was raised again. Christian comfort doesn't lead to rest and relaxation. It leads to assurance and thanksgiving. Christian comfort doesn't lead to rest and relaxation, but it leads to action. Paul says, you no longer live for yourself, but for Him. That's what comfort is intended to lead to. A life of gratitude and a life of kingdom service. This is the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is service or gratitude. It's largely, mainly composed of the Ten Commandments. That is the rule of gratitude, how you were to thank God for delivering you from sin and misery. Which leads us to the fourth point, and that is the requirements for covenantal comfort. That actually takes us to question and answer two, which you don't have. It's in the back of the hymnal. I mentioned it this morning if you were there for Sunday school. What three things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. What it's required to have this covenantal comfort. You need to know how great your sin and misery is. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, you can't have this covenantal comfort. If you don't know you're in need of a Savior, you can't have this covenantal comfort. You need to know how great your sin and misery is. Second, you need to know how you're delivered from sin and misery. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your children. And thirdly, you need to know how to thank God for delivering you from sin and misery. What must you know to live in the joy of this comfort? Those three things. Allow me to conclude with a question and an illustration. The question: what is your only comfort? Is it your Serta sleeper? Is it your Lazy Boy recliner? Is it your Comfort Inn in Cancun? Is it your air conditioning? Is it your tall glass of cold water? Or is it, He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil? An illustration. Today people can still visit the great Gothic cathedral in the heart of the old city of Heidelberg in Germany, where the catechism was written. As visitors leave the main entrance on Hauptstrasse, they may notice a small toy shop directly across the street with the name Trost over it. Trost is the German word for comfort. That toy store, with its special name, is for this author a parable of our age. The Trost of toys is quite a contrast to the Trost of the catechism. Children have their toys for play and fantasy, and adults have toys of another kind. See the bumper sticker, he who has the most toys wins, right? But there is no substitute for the only comfort that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a comfort for body and soul, for work and play, a comfort for life and death. It is the only comfort. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks.